you, Lord. The two epistles give us 8 chapters. We're trying to do them in 7 slots, but it's very convenient to look at them chapter by chapter, and perhaps the last bit, which is a little bit less obviously teaching anything about the Second Coming, to pick out the Second Coming bits, which is the point of us doing Thessalonians, just briefly. Now, what I'll do is give a sort of an overview, approaching it that way. But first, historically, it's about AD 50, 51, somewhere around there, Paul has been to Thessalonica in Macedonia, he's moved down to Corinth in Achaia, and he's writing back now, having gone via Athens, and he's writing to the Thessalonians. I've read thousands and thousands of times, I never quite understand why people try to lengthen the stay that Paul had at Thessalonica, because it very clearly says they were 3 Sabbath days. And I suppose you could read in between that he did a bit before and a bit after, but the 3 Sabbath days only is a 3-week kind of program. But most commentators seem to be a little chary of saying it was only 3 weeks, and they say, well, it was not very long, but it was, you know, just a few weeks there and so on. However, it was pretty short, however you're going to understand the Acts statement. And he left a church behind, which is really outstanding, the way that these churches were coming into being. And then, of course, there was the local council was against him, and there were threats and so on. He had to leave, and he went probably along with Timothy and Silas, Silvanus, almost same, certainly the same person. And but before they got to Athens, very probably, or at Athens, he sent Timothy back because he was concerned about how they were getting on after so short a period, presumably, and how their faith was wearing. And, of course, this is the result of Timothy then coming back to him, catching him up, probably just as they left Athens or when they got to Corinth, and he was able to write very warmly of the good things that he had heard. So that is the kind of the background here. But the other side of the background is that although things are doing well, and he commends them extremely well for all the things that are happening in taking the gospel to the region round about, which is again fascinating, it means that somehow or other their conversion they must have modelled on Paul. Mm-hmm. And you know, the things you learn in the earlier days of your Christian life are the things that stay with you. And if you don't learn them then, maybe that's why the Lord at the very beginning, the first thing he teaches the disciples, I'll make you fishers of men. Mm-hmm. And here they are evangelizing, and he's writing commending that. But also, there are clearly some people have infiltrated, and they've begun to attack Paul. It might be interesting to look at those attacks a little bit more carefully in chapter 2 and to try to understand why it is that people who preach good news of love and of truth and of integrity and living like the Sermon on the Mount ever get persecuted at all. But it is the spitefulness, I think, of the enemy, who just cannot bear that the truth and goodness are winning the day, as it were, and attack those who seek to live that in that direction. So, and that's the background of the Thessalonian epistle, plus the fact again that obviously there are a lot of things that he wanted to teach them and he hasn't done so yet, and he's aware of that and keeps on saying, you remember this, but I add this, and there are things I wanted to tell you, and I want to come and add to all the things you've got already. So those are the sorts, that's the sort of feeling behind the whole scene here. It probably therefore means that it's not only the earliest of the epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both of them probably, only the earliest ones that he wrote, but it also may be the earliest in the New Testament. James possibly might contend for first place. That could have even been written in the late 40s. James, of course, was put to death in 60, 61, was it? Somewhere around there. James, the Lord's half-brother. But otherwise, these would be the earliest New Testament documents.
You said this was 60 to 61, historically?
No, 50. 50, yeah. Yes, it in 49, you remember, the Jews were thrown out of Rome, and Paul meets up with them in Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter, 18, is it? Yes. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife. Now, he'd come from Italy with his wife almost because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them. Now, that was in 49 AD, so it must be some time after 49. And, you know, he's been to Thessalonica, he's come through Athens, probably AD 50, 51, somewhere around there. And they were working together. One of the areas which he has to, he knows he's only deficiently taught them concerning the end times and the second coming, etc., is that he needs to describe to them more closely and carefully about the resurrection. And it appears that he hasn't even said very much about the resurrection at all, so that they are asking questions about it. And will those who've died, you remember, before the Lord comes again, are they going to miss out in any way? So obviously he is concerned that they should, that he should rectify what was missing there, and other things probably too. And it's for that reason, perhaps, that he emphasizes the second coming. It is fascinating that there is no place in the whole of Paul's writings where so clearly he's presenting the truth of the second coming. But at the same time, one should also say there's no place where he puts over the spiritual meaning of the death and resurrection, as he does in Romans, or the meaning of the church, as he does in Ephesians. So whether it's the, you know, the divine economy or some conscious reason that Paul does this, I think it's more likely it's just the Spirit of God using him in these ways, that you get this whole compendium of spiritual truth in the different epistles, and they all emphasize different things, which you know, is very, very wonderful that we get such a broad sweep of the whole counsel of God, as it were, coming from Paul. So here we're going to see primarily the second coming. And one of the fascinating things is that the word parousia, which is the almost technical word for our Lord's return, occurs in this in these two epistles some seven times. Once it refers to the parousia of the Antichrist, which therefore, in a sense, well, it does count. It helps us to understand the Lord parousia. But it does mean also then, you say, well, where else does Paul talk about the parousia? Well, he mentions the word in one other place. Now, it may be therefore important just to notice that one place, which is in Corinthians. And he writes to the Corinthians, and in verse chapter 15. And these are the important things, really, because they're a lot of even evangelical teaching today doesn't take strongly the place of the second coming in our whole sort of grasp and inspiration. It gets left on the shelf. And here in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. I believe that means those who are in Christ should be made alive at this point. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then, or after that, then those who are Christ's at his parousia, or parousia. Then comes the end. And some of us would see that as the resurrection of believers, Christ at his parousia. Then comes the end, presumably the end of resurrection, when he delivers up the kingdom. And that's the general resurrection, the great white throne. So, that's the only other place Paul uses the word. Other than that, it's four times used in Matthew 24, 25, around there, about the second coming. And it's used twice in James. Is that it? I'm trying to think quickly and get all the bits and pieces together. I think that's primarily the places. Wait a minute. Oh, once in John's epistle, when it talks about the Lord coming in the second chapter, the coming again of the Lord, the parousia. And for the first time in the whole of the New Testament literature, chronologically, it occurs in the end of chapter 2 and verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? The presence of our Lord Jesus at his parousia. And then there are another six places, as I say, where that word occurs. So that is the sort of the background of the doctrine that we're dealing with here. I'm just trying to think whether I've missed any. Oh, yes, 2 Peter, mentioned twice in 2 Peter. Sorry, it's a bit off the cuff, but I think I've got them all now. I don't seem to have a note. So I thought I had a note somewhere to remind me, but I've found. Oh, yes, I've got them all. Got them all here. I thought there was a list. Yes, I've given them to you all. Do you want the exact quotes? Is that any use? Matthew 24,
yes.
Verse 3, 27, 37. Yes, verse 3, verse 27. Verse 37 and verse 39. Those are the four places in Matthew coming from our Lord's lips.
Yes.
James chapter 5, 7 and 8. 1 John 2, 28. 2 Peter 1, 16. 2 Peter 3, 4. And 2 Peter 3, 12. I forgot that one. Otherwise in Paul only 1 Corinthians 15, 23. And that's the parousia. Now, as I say, a convenient way of looking at the second coming is to look chapter by chapter and see that there's a specific contribution to the meaning of the second coming. Yes. And the way that I've carried it in my head is in the first chapter, you ask the question, for whom does the Lord come? And the answer is in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So it's those who are waiting, and they are part of those who are called the us, who are delivered from the coming wrath. So the Lord comes. Sometimes the teaching about the Lord coming and taking the church away and then coming back again 7 years later, which I don't agree with and I don't like, it's dispensational teaching. But sometimes it's argued that, that's why the Lord comes again. It's to take us away from the earth. And you think to yourself, well, why can't we just sort of be whipped off and why should he come back to it if it's not that he's got some purpose still for the earth, which is a very good question. But at least there is the statement that his first thing about for whom he comes are those who are waiting and those who are going to be delivered from wrath, because wrath is coming. He comes for us. That's not a wrong statement to make, even though the dispensationalists make an awful big thing of that. He comes for the bride. He comes for us. Although, of course, we'll see later on, he stays also and is going to do things in a new heaven and new earth eventually. In chapter 2 at the end, where we've just read, who is our hope and crown and so forth, and I said, what is his coming like? Now, for whom and what is it like? It's like a celebration. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? You know, at festivities they would put on wreaths or crowns. They'd be full of joy, exaltation. And are not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus and his coming? So, although the word parousia involves being present and staying present, there is interesting that both words are used here, in his presence and in his parousia. Mm-hmm. I think demonstrating that there's more to the second coming than just simply the presence of the Lord. Because again, liberals and perhaps some not so bold evangelicals who don't want to be thought to be extreme would emphasize, yes, well, the Lord's presence, that's the second coming, he's around somewhere. But the parousia seems to be much more the specific act of coming and staying and doing something. So we get both words used here, and it's worth noting that, therefore, one is not necessarily totally giving the whole picture if you just use one of them. Presence of our Lord and of his coming. For you are our glory and joy. So what is the second coming? It's a celebration. For whom does he come? It's those who are going to be delivered from wrath, who are waiting for him. Chapter 3, who is it that's coming? Not whom, but who. Who is coming? And the end of chapter 3, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The fascinating thing in verse 11 is, now may our God and Father himself, so that's pretty strongly pointing to the Father, he himself, and Jesus, without any embarrassment or any theological reasoning, he just goes straight on to say, and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you. Now, without putting too much on it, the fact is the word to direct there is in the singular. And so you've got the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, not only put together in the same action, but with a verb which is in the singular. However, it is possible in Greek, especially Hellenistic Greek, you know, the rough old stuff that Paul writes in, to actually use the singular verb, which is the nearest to the nearest antecedent, which is just one of the two persons involved. It is possible. But it is fascinating that it's all rolled up there into a Trinitarian kind of hint at who it is that's doing this. And it isn't that the Father's doing one thing and the Son's doing another. It's that they are together directing the paths. And when you go back to the Old Testament, and there are a lot of them in the Psalms and Proverbs, it is Proverbs 3, for instance, you know, that Lord does direct our paths, but it's the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim. You know, see, there's no question at all about the deity of the one who is actually guiding. And now, without, again, any further explanation, it's just the Father and the Son together directing and seem to be on an equality in the way that they are leading the people and emphasizing their oneness. Now may the God our Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct you your way to us, that you may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all men. It's fascinating to me too that such earliest New Testament documents have no question about the primacy of love, which of course Reformation theology has not emphasized. And the primacy of love is seen here in that you must love one another and love for all men, not just some, but for everybody. It's sad, I think, that Tony Campola doesn't like to call himself an evangelical anymore. They call themselves red letter Christians, meaning those the words of our Lord in the Gospels. And it's a kind of it's a giving in to the extreme right wing of the state's theological emphasis, because they think that the word evangelical has been besmirched by, you know, the warmongering and all this sort of stuff. Well, that's Tony, bless him. His wife has always been far to the left, very far. Yeah, but I think it's sad because I love the word evangelical. I love the word evangelist. I love the word evangel. I think they're beautiful words. And there was a time, 15 years ago, perhaps more, that it was quite interesting that I don't promote myself, but I was certainly one of, but perhaps the main spokesman at the Evangelical Alliance when this question came up there. Has the word evangelical been sort of taken over by the Reformed people, or is it so right-wing dispensational stuff in the States that we do better with another name, you know, Evangelical Alliance? And I was very strong on keeping the word evangelical. It makes a lot of sense. And strictly speaking, yes, because I believe the fundamentals of the Christian faith, which were spelled out in the 20s, yes. 1920s, and most of the people who wrote those, they weren't six-day creationists and all that sort of, you know, obscurantist kind of approach. Most of them believed in divine evolution and all this kind of stuff, but they were very clear statements of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, including the virgin birth and so forth. And I think it's a sad thing again that that has become now another dirty word. But you see, that's what the devil would do, wouldn't he?
Absolutely.
Yeah. We're in Thessalonians. Yeah. And we were just looking chapter by chapter to get an overview of the book. And we looked in the first chapter and we noticed that the answer comes there, for whom does the Lord return? And we looked in the second chapter, and I haven't finished this one, so you might think we're still a long way behind. But anyway, verse 13. so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Fascinating. Because in the Old Testament, especially in the Greek translation, of course the standard statement about our Lord coming, about God coming, is that he comes with angels, who are the holy ones. The holy ones. So it's translated here saints. Well, that's quite right and proper, but it is literally, he's unblameable in holiness with all his holy ones. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 13. So, chapter 3, verse 13, I'm sorry. And without necessarily going to all the places, Daniel chapter 7, that there are myriads of angels around the throne. The giving of the law in Deuteronomy 33, he comes with the angels. You've got, as I say, Zechariah, it's in the Septuagint, it's almost a quote here, that he comes with the angels in Zechariah chapter 12. Oh yes, verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Or with thee, it's some versions. We're coming with all the holy ones. So again, you see, we've got Jesus coming with all his holy ones. In the Old Testament, it's just simply a straight choice, and you're quoting that it's God coming. So the, as I've already made the point about the way that the Father and the Son are seen as one here in their action in directing people and steps and so forth, now we've got it very, very strongly as a straight quote from Zechariah. Chapter 14, verse 5, is it? Or 6, 5. Yeah. So the answer, the question here is, who is it that comes? And this particular text is showing it is the Lord God, the Lord God Almighty that's coming with his holy ones. Now the extra thing thrown in here is it the angels or is it the church? Because we shall be caught up to be together with him, later he will explain. And you get it again in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord is riding on a white horse, and there follow him those who are clothed in white linen. And although it's a slightly different word, yet we've only just read that the bride has made herself ready with white linen. So why suddenly switch at that point and say, well, it isn't the bride, it's angels? And I think it's both. Because we are going to take the place of angels. The age to come is not put under the subjection of angels. So here, the Lord is coming with those who are going to take over and with those who are, as it were, passing on their jobs. And it's the holy ones, therefore, is a kind of blanket expression for resurrected human beings and for the angelic forces, emphasizing what Jesus said, that in the resurrection, we are like unto the angels, neither marrying or giving in marriage. So, although maybe it should be confined to that aspect only, yet nonetheless it does show that there is a sense in which we do approximate to the angelic when in the resurrection scene. So, that's the next one. Now, chapter 4, well, we've asked the question, for whom? What is it like? What sort of coming? And then, who is it that comes? And now in chapter 4, how does he come? How does he come? Verse 13, chapter 4. Well, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, or through Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and remain until the parousia, here again for the third time in this book, parousia, the technical word, the coming of our Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So how will he come? He will descend from heaven. Heaven invading the earth, descending from the higher realm to the lower realm. The Lord who has gone to heaven, coming from heaven into the sphere of three-dimensional and human existence. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall also always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. There's another word here used, which is not exclusively used for the second coming, but it is quite a prominent word. And it's the word, where's it got to? We shall meet the Lord in the air, in verse 17. That word to meet, apantasis, is used for a notable or a Roman emperor going to a city or one of his colonies, and the elders of the city go out to meet him and then accompany him in and introduce him into the city or lead him into the city. And so the picture we've got here of how does our Lord come is not only with a trumpet, with an archangel and so on, it's with the it's with those who are alive and remain going out to meet him. He who's already got those who've resurrected, who've come with him. And together, you might say, the emperor's entourage, the elders and the town councils and the mayor and whatever, meeting together and being escorted back into the city. Now that is the word, that is the simple movement that is here. Again, the dispensational idea of all whipping off into heaven and having the marriage supper of the Lamb then coming again 7 years later is all read into the text, and it ignores the technical use of this word apantasis. Mm. It is a one event, and the one event is the resurrected and raptured saints together with those who've come with the Lord, or the resurrected ones come with the Lord, and together they go back into the city. So he comes to the earth to do something on the earth. Not just coming, you know, and then going away and scrapping it. He's coming to do something on the earth. And then it says, rather beautifully, those that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. In the air. Well, is the air meant to represent, like the prince of the power of the air? Is it representing the spiritual realm? And are the clouds literal clouds, or are they the clouds like the cloud of glory that came on the tabernacle, the cloud of the transfiguration, the cloud that Moses entered into at the top of the mount, the clouds that are mentioned in the heavens in Daniel 7, the Lord comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, or the Lord who rides on the cherubim and the clouds? So I don't think we should be bound by, I would say, a limiting view of just, you know, doing, I mean, I've got nothing against it, but, you know, with demonstrating to children sometimes the rapture, they would put lots of iron filings in the sand and then put a magnet and they all shoot up and you say, we shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, meaning that they were literal clouds in the sense, like, you know, water vapor.
But weren't they literal, I mean, like when the cloud descended at transfiguration, there was a cloud and they got into it.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there is. Oh, yes. Well, it was real enough.
Yes, exactly, yeah. Yes,
but
yes.
Is it the cloud of the presence of God, which is real,
yes,
or is it a cloud which is water vapor and just happened to be floating by?
Yes.
I don't know. I mean, I don't think we can tell.
Yes.
But I do think that we need to be have a slightly more open door than simply saying we're going to be caught up, and you say, well, how far will it go up, you know, which is the very top clouds or beyond the plane or whatever. I don't think those are the sorts of questions that this text is meant to evoke from us. It's meant to evoke the fact it is the presence of God, and it is that we can, that we know that God is there because the clouds are his clothing, and we are going to meet him, and there's definite meeting taking place. And then it goes straight on to say, and we shall be forever with the Lord, which of course obviously is a long-term business, not just simply passing clouds on a cloudy day. You know, it's saying more than that. And I don't say it isn't saying that, but it's saying more than that. And obviously when they saw the Lord return to heaven, the cloud enveloped him and then he was taken away. So it's, again, what sort of a cloud? I think primarily we should be emphasizing this means it's God's presence,
yes,
rather than anything, you know, other things. But How else can you depict going to be with the Lord, or the Lord coming to the earth, other than coming down from the sky? Even though it's the opposite way around, if you're in Australia, it is just a way of saying that if you're coming to the earth, you come down. If you're going from the earth, you go up.
Yes.
And if you went sideways, it might be your turn up somewhere else. Or if you went downwards, it wouldn't make any sense that way.
Yes. But when it says the day that Christ arrived, so there will be a resurrection from the dead.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
And then when Jesus said, one will be in bed and one will be taken and the other left, mm-hmm. there's two women in the field and one will mm-hmm. be taken and the other left.
Mm-hmm.
Then what does that mean?
I think it means the same event.
Yes.
It means that the word taken is a different word in the text. There are two different words. Mm-hmm. One is, the one that is taken is para lambanamai, which is strictly to take alongside.
Mm-hmm.
Para is alongside. Para lambanamai, mm-hmm. to receive alongside. Mm-hmm. And then the one to be taken away in the flood mm-hmm. is hiero, which is to snatch them away like
yes.
a flood would come and
yes.
pull them away. So there are two different words used, and people have often, got some interesting doctrines
yes.
out of confusing the two. But it does mean that the rapture, there will be, of course, a judgment, and for those who are living, in the sense that some, I believe, will be left alive, others will be removed, because it goes on into the, if you believe in a millennium, that there's life goes on in the millennial period. But there is a judgment that comes with the Lord's return, of course, and a sorting out of who's who. And I think, as you must have heard me say before, I believe in a selective rapture and a selective resurrection. In other words, if we're not abiding in Christ, then we will not be in that resurrection. We will have to wait till the great white throne. Okay. Are we all happy? Pantasis. Coming and meeting the Lord and coming in with him. Comfort one another with these words, and we'll always be with the Lord. Chapter 5, although there are two statements in this one concerning the second coming, the first one is at the beginning, and I think the best way to see it is to ask the question, when will the Lord come? So we've got, for whom? What's it like? What sort of coming? Who comes? How does he come? And now comes the question, when does he come? Now, at the times and epochs, brothers, no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, the answer to when is, you won't know, because it's so sudden. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs. A woman with child, they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that they should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So the coming of the Lord like a thief in the night will not affect those who live in the day. It will not take us by surprise, and we will not be confused or lost because we don't know what's going on. But we are there in the day already. So then, don't let us sleep as others do, but be alert and sober. And those who sleep are sleeping in the night. Those get drunk in the night. We are of the day. So the emphasis is that our Lord's return is like the day coming, but we are those children, and we are the sons of the day. We're living in the day already. We're anticipating the day of the Lord, and so we're in the light, and so it won't take us by surprise, even though it will be sudden like a thief. Having put on, and then it goes on to talk further. There's a second allusion, the second allusion to the second coming here, which perhaps is not so obviously that the Lord is that Paul is wanting to teach them, but at least it's there, and so I think we should notice it. So that in the first five chapters of the first epistle, there are six references to the second coming. This time in six, that's right. Here in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, verse 23, and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is really just an injunction that if all these things that we're teaching you about the Lord's coming are going to take place, then the God of peace wants to make you holy, sanctify you, make you holy in completely and entirely, and spirit, soul and body, which is very clearly a tripartite approach to understanding the human being, be preserved complete, all fitted together and completed, and not in dichotomy between the various bits, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're meant to be living with a clean sheet before the Lord. Where things go wrong, get them confessed, get them out of our system, at the parousia. So it's not exactly answering some of those questions we're asking. It could be, what sort of condition must we be in when the Lord returns? We could say, well, we should be holy, but we've had a hint at that already. Or we should say our spirit, soul and body are integrated into one, and we should be without blame. But all those thoughts have already, well, those thoughts of blamelessness and holiness have already occurred. So maybe we should just see this not as specifically teaching a sixth thing about the second coming, but just simply telling us to be ready for it. The other five show us actual content to understand when and who and whom and so on. And then when we get into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 being much more just a general winding up of the epistle, there are two more things that are taught about the second coming. The answer the second epistle in chapter 1, to the question, where will he come? Where's the Lord coming to? Well, I have no doubt that some would like to say the Mount of Olives and go back to Zechariah and places. But if we look here, I would prefer to say in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at or admired, I think the King James put it, to be marveled or admired at among and in, indistinguishable in the Greek, all who have believed. And then again in verse 12, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So where does the Lord come to when he comes again? He comes to the saints, to be glorified in them. Which is a fascinating statement, really, that although we would no doubt be very pleased that he might come with a bit of pomp and circumstance, as the old Roman emperors did, in actual fact he comes, and if you're going to admire the Lord, you're going to admire him in the saints. Mm-hmm. You're going to see the glory of the Lord, you're going to see the glory in the saints. Mm-hmm. So where does he come to? He comes to the church, which I think is rather beautiful. That's the Lord's landing place, if you like to put it, to be manifested amongst his people. So if they want to see what God's like, just as now if they want to see what God's like, they ought to be able to see it by looking at the church. Sadly, they don't always do that. They don't always see him there, but that's the case. And then finally, for what reason? Yes, why does the Lord come? I haven't asked that question yet. And I think chapter 2 gives us why he comes. Without going into every detail, look at verse chapter 2 and verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, just as Jesus is revealed from heaven, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. In other places, has a sword coming out of his mouth, the breath of his mouth. When the Spirit brings God's word into contact with the Antichrist, the word of truth destroys the lie, which we will see defined in a minute, and bring to an end by the appearance or the outshining. Epiphania is much, much better, not just appearance, although I suppose that's all right, but pagan gods were meant to appear and disappear, but this is the epiphania, it's the outshining of his parousia. That is the one whose parousia is in accordance with the activity of Satan. So there's a head-on collision between the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Antichrist, the parousia of Jesus and the parousia of the Antichrist, and they hit one another, but it is with the breath of his lips, the word of his lips, with the spirit of truth being breathed out from him, destroys the things of a lie. And that the outshining of his presence, the beauty of Christ, destroys the ugliness of the Antichrist and the darkness which is in him. And it's interesting, therefore, that in verse 9 it goes on to say, that is, one whose parousia is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. False is the way that NASB puts it, but it's the adjective of false. Yeah. Adjective of lie, I should say. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Every deception of those who are perishing, those who perish. So I've lost it for a minute. Oh, yeah, here we are. They did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And then in verse 11, when it says that they may believe what is false, is literally they may believe the lie. And then again in verse 12, who did not believe the truth. So if you put the definite article in where it's there, you get a very clear contrast between the truth and the lie. The truth and the lie. And they're in conflict with one another in the person of Christ and the Antichrist. The parousia of Christ, the parousia of the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. And the two clash. And there isn't really a battle, because light always defeats darkness and truth undoes untruth and so on. So that's fascinating. Now, I expect you've noticed that the letters to the epistles to the churches are in order of size. Romans is the longest, named 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. And so we get to the end, the smallest epistle to the churches is the Thessalonian epistle in the end here. So it's nothing to do, ostensibly, with when they were written. They're not chronological. But it is interesting that in Romans chapter 1, the problem in the world is defined in terms of they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And it is that they, it's called, that is called the lie. Read it exactly. In Romans chapter 1, the very first page of Paul's letters to the churches, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed beasts, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over the lust of their hearts in impurity, their bodies might be dishonored. They exchanged the truth of God for, literally, the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So by substituting the lie for the truth is to substitute man and creatures for God. The creature taking the place of God. That is the lie. When you get to 2 Thessalonians, the end of 2 Thessalonians, we've got now that the truth is the coming of is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the lie is what is embodied in the Antichrist. So it's as though running all the way through the epistles, you've got the lie of worshipping man now heads up, and there is a man there called the Antichrist who's worshipped. And you've got the truth, which is to worship the creator as distinct from the creature, and you finish up at the end and you've got the truth, which is Jesus. So you've got the truth and the lie again, but now embodied in humans. It's beautiful, isn't it? God became a man. It's almost, I don't know if it's the right way to say it, but it's almost like saying, well, you insist in worshipping the creature, well, I'm going to become one. At least I'm going to become a man, and you can worship me. That'll help you in your predicament. And if you insist in becoming God, all right, in the end, we better let you become God and receive worship, it'll destroy you. See the idea? So it's rather beautiful, isn't it, the way the scriptures are put together. Even though most people will think or will argue it's just about a matter of chance that it comes about this way. Well, that's kind of an introduction to the whole of the Thessalonians and the Second Coming teaching. Any questions?
Can I just ask you about Zechariah 14? Because mm-hmm. You mentioned that. I mean, when it says he was standing on Mount Olives, so his people will be destroyed and so on.
It's obviously the implication in most statements is that there will be a way of seeing God through being human, through his becoming man, and that there is mediated his knowledge of him in the person of Christ. So I think there would be, in all likelihood, if the Mount of Olives is not spiritualized, and it may be, who knows, because sometimes that's how the New Testament does interpret some of the Old Testament statements. But if he goes in like manner, and it was probably from the Mount of Olives, near, just out from Bethany and then the Mount of Olives, that he then ascended, and he will come in like manner, it seems in all likelihood there will be a physical manifestation of the Lord in his presence, and probably on Mount of Olives. Whether the other aspects are to be taken literally, if we take that one, more difficult to say, because it goes on the mountain being split in two and waters running to one way and waters running the other way. Well, it could be.
And the people being destroyed by which I've always thought is an atomic thing. And apparently a man from the Pentagon heard that read in church.
Yeah.
Turned to his neighbour and said, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Have you got an instrument that will do that now? They're working on it at the moment. I always thought it was a huge atomic. Incredible.
So something will happen in that way. It is the reality of the thing that we've got to stick to and hold on to. What the spiritual meaning is not always overly definitive, but I think when it happens, we'll know. That's what they all said, didn't they? When these things come to pass, you know. Okay, well, should we go back to the beginning? The first 10 verses, the first chapter, the emphasis here is on the Lord coming for the church. For whom does he come? And that there is a very close relationship between verse 3 and verse 9 and 10. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, probably the longer name for the shortened Silas. And this one is his Roman co-name, cognomen. Or whether it's, and this is in its fuller sense, or whether it's the Aramaic version of the Greek, whatever, but it's almost certainly the same one. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians. In God, often we read about the church or Christians being in Christ. On this occasion, the Church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father. Well, just as it says, the Lord says, I will come and dwell in you, and the Father will come and he will be in you. So now we've got it the other way around. We're in Christ, and by being in Christ, we're in God the Father. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. That's where our salvation and our life in God begins. It's grace and peace. And that's where it's going to end. So we begin in grace and we end in peace. So it's a lovely greeting. Often it's been said, the Greek and the Hebrew put together, charis and shalom. But it seems to become a standard way in which the early church greeted one another. Grace and peace. Grace is how God begins the work in us. Peace is how we finish up. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice making mention, next verse, constantly bearing in mind. And verse 4, knowing, brothers beloved, his choice of you. Those three times, it's that his mind and his heart are filled up, and he's often, or he's always thinking about them, and he's praying about them, and he's carrying them in his mind. So that's the way to use our minds in God's work, is to fill them up with his people. And that helps us to be praying about them. We give thanks to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, of our God and Father. So the church is in God, Paul was in God, and now in the presence of that God that we're in and who's in us, we bear, like the high priest of old used to carry the names on his breastplate and on his shoulders, we carry on our shoulders those that have come to Christ, those that are in our congregations, we're continuously bearing them into God's presence. Our prayers are enabling what's on our hearts to be kept, in, as it were, in the sight of God, so that God's grace is continuously being ministered to them. But he picks out these three things which are corresponding to the three things in verses 9 and 10. The work of faith, which then is seen in verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. To turn to God from idols is a work of faith. It is not a work of the law. It is a work of faith. And it's very important that we understand that faith is not to be seen as a kind of passivity, which then reduces itself into a believism. We have a mental assent to certain Christian truths, but that our faith is an active participation with the Lord himself. It is the groundwork of our relationship with him. Now that's, I think, the reason why we've got the phrase work of faith, and why there never should have been such a reaction to the whole concept of a work that even Luther throws the epistle to James out of the Bible. The fact is that a work of faith in no way contradicts what this same writer, Paul, says when he writes about it's not by works that we have done that we are saved. But he does talk about work, which is a working faith. He talks about faith that works by love. Faith that works by love. And if we are motivated by love, our faith will act. It will do something. And just to sort of drive the point home further, that it is not a kind of assent or believism. You read in Romans chapter 10 that we are saved, not, of course, by works in the strict sense at all, but we are saved when we believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouths. So a pedant would say, and there are such people in certain theologies, that if you confess with your mouth, that is something you do. And therefore you saved yourself by confessing. Well, then Paul does say, Peter says, save yourselves from this wicked generation, which is urging them not to have a kind of believism, oh, I believe in Jesus, but to actually do something about it. It is a work of faith. It is a work that is love, that is faith that works by love. It's a love. It is an action of confession. Now, we know that in practice, secret believers who never confess their faith do not spiritually move anywhere. When they begin to confess their faith, then it's as though it's like putting the switch down and the whole thing starts to come into operation. That what you believe in your heart begins to manifest itself out through your body. So I don't have problems myself about using the idea of work when it comes to faith. The only distinction we have to be careful of is to say it is not a work of the law, whereby we've sought to get, as it were, some accreditation before God. It is a work of faith, which means we step out in action. That if you really believe, you will do something. If you don't believe, and I've often used the illustration from James and from the Old Testament about Rahab, who wasn't a particularly keeping the Ten Commandments lady, but nonetheless, and she might have said when they banged on the door, you know, the soldiers, oh, it's all right, yes, I hear this, we've got them in here, these are the spies, but you better watch out because, you know, I believe that they're going to win, they're going to come here, and hands them over to the police. Now, that would not have been, you would have said, well, you don't really believe. Because you didn't do a work of faith. You didn't do what she did, which in that case I think is quite justifiable. If the police are after me, I hope some of you wouldn't mind telling a lie, but purists might not like that. But that is the point of the matter. Her action to hide them was the way in which she expressed, I am a real believer. And she, if she hadn't done that, you might well ask, are you a real believer? And you haven't got real faith. So I think too big a chasm has been put between these things of works of the law and faith, as though Paul disagrees with himself and certainly disagrees with James. It's not the case. And we've got a work of faith here. What is that work? Well, faith was you turned from idols to God. Or better, you turned to God because you saw how beautiful he was. From idols. It's easier to do that when you see the beauty and the glory of Christ. If you just exhort people to repent from idols, repent from what this and repent from that, you don't usually get much movement. But if you uplift Jesus and say, this is what God's like, now repent, then there is a turning to God from idols. There is the power to move away from the idols that grip us. The second statement is, and labour of love. And you get that in the next bit of the verse. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. A labour of love is the service of a living, to serve, to labour in love with the living God, the living and true God. So that's the second action. And of course the serve, faith, hope and love, which are the famous ones. The endurance of faith, or the steadfastness of faith in verse 3. Steadfastness of hope, steadfastness of hope. Now, where's the steadfastness of hope? Well, verse 10. To wait patiently, steadfastly, enduringly for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So you've got faith, hope and love in verse 3. You've got faith, hope and love in verses 9 and 10. And it culminates with the hope of the good news, which is Jesus coming again. So that is a very, I think, convenient way of presenting the first chapter. But most of you would have done that by now, so you're not worrying too much about it. Verse 4. Brothers, beloved by God. The NASB puts his choice of you. There's no his there. You can see it's italics, isn't it? I think that, again, is the effect of Reformed teaching. Brethren, beloved by God. The King James is closer when it says, knowing your election. You know your election. Not knowing his election of you, but you know your election. You might say that about Jacob, that he was chosen by God. But all those who are born out of Jacob, or born in Jacob, then your election is because you're in Jacob. And it wasn't a specific choice of God to choose you from everybody else. It was because you happened to be born in Jacob. And if I am in Christ, it isn't a specific choice to put me into Christ, as I must have said 1,000 times in this room before. We're never chosen into Christ, to be put into Christ. We're always chosen in Christ. See the difference? Never ever does it say we're chosen into. Just like a Jew wouldn't say, I was chosen by God to become a Jew. No, you were born in Jacob, you were born in Israel, so you were chosen in Israel. We are chosen in Christ. So the election is not to do with a specific individual being picked out and put into Christ. It's those who are in Christ by repentance and faith, who find that the church has been given a job to do. We've been given that is our election. That's what we're in business for, we might say. We are on the elect committee, or whatever you want to call it. That is our job, is to make sure that the gospel is spread throughout the whole of the world, and to ultimately to reign with Christ, to be a servant, to serve the world, and then to reign with Christ. So you know your election. Why? For the gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved ourselves among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us. So they knew their election. They knew the job they had to do, because they'd seen it in the missionaries. They'd seen it in Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so immediately they learned it. That's, as I was saying earlier, you know, what you learn first time, early on in your life, it stays with you. And they saw that the way to spread the word was in the power of the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. Just so you know, those are the sort of men that we were, and so we proved ourselves among you. There is a very real sense, therefore, one that I've often emphasized in training program, is that the especially in the context of Day of Charismatics and Pentecostals, that you don't get on and teach people without the Holy Spirit, and then the fun comes and we all start praying for the sick and then the Holy Spirit comes. We're in the business of preaching in the Holy Spirit and releasing the Holy Spirit with our words to get the work done in people that we're talking about. And this is what Paul has in mind here, and that brings full conviction. Again, it's the difference between, if you like, the word or the letter that kills and the spirit that gives life. The word can kill, but if your word is releasing the spirit gives the life of what you're talking about. With full conviction. Yes, I believe. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. In the world, the Lord promises us, you shall have tribulation. It's not a matter of whether we're unfortunate beings, it's a matter of the Lord's promise to us. You will have tribulation. But cheer up, I've overcome the world. And there are plenty enough places where you get the two things running along side by side. Because we, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, like the prophets of old, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, dance, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Everybody was talking about them. Why? For just like the word had come through Paul and the other missionaries, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth. Everybody's talking about you. So that we have no need to say anything. So that's pretty thorough, isn't it? For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception. Now that is almost a technical mission word. What kind of reception we had with you. They were received, and if they were received, then the message was received. That we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is intimately linked with the wrath that's already here. Romans chapter 1 says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. But that revelation of the wrath is, as it were, just little hints and anticipations and warning notes that one day all the wrath that of the second coming will come forth in the second coming, I should say. But at the moment, that wrath is actually working in the earth. And I think that when we talk about tsunamis and all those kinds of things, we'll be misunderstood by the world, so we don't say it's the wrath of God, but it is. Mm-hmm. It is the disorder that man's sin has brought in, is demonstrating that God is not pleased with it because it's all going wrong. It's as simple as that. It's not as though God's going around saying, I'm going to splat these people, I'm going to really make them punish them over this sort of thing. But the wrath of God is already being revealed, which is enough to show us that we ought to be ready, therefore, when not only is there a revelation, but it actually completely tips forth, like the dam breaking, and he delivers us from the wrath to come. Sunday morning, I gave the illustration that you must have heard, I'm sure, many, many times before. What do you do when there is a forest fire? And the answer is you light another one. You burn down a bit that's not been burnt yet, and then you stand in it, and the forest fire goes round you. And that's the kind of thing that we've got here. He delivers us. Notice in the present tense, mind you, but that often does refer to the future. You know, he's coming means he's going to come in the future. He delivers, he's going to deliver in the future. We stand on a ground that's already been burnt. The wrath of God has passed through over Christ. There we are in the place where we are safe and where we are delivered. So that's a quick rundown, chapter 1, because most people have done it already. Now I want to spend more time. I'll give you what I've actually alliterated under M's 10. Some 10 different things which I've begun with M, which open up this text to help us, I think, as to understanding why it is that Paul feels he's got to defend himself. Now, he's always doing this. He defends himself again and again in Corinthians. He's always defending himself because he's always being attacked. And false apostles come in, try to mislead the church, and again and again he has to plead with them to think again that he was the one who brought the gospel to them, so they must listen to him, etc. So it is illuminating of understanding how to deal or how to realize that you will get criticized if you're a serious and sincere-minded servant of God. But I'm going to start in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception. I've called that mission because I said it's a technical mission term. It's a technical mission term in the sense that it's the way that if your gospel is received, you get a good reception. If it's rejected or you're rejected, your message gets rejected with you. We would say today there was an outpouring or there was an opening for the gospel or the door was faith was opened and that sort of thing. So he's talking about his mission, and the mission, of course, of the worker of God is that this message, which is in three parts here: one, the repentance, turning from God and faith; two, the service in love; and three, the waiting and enduring with hope that the Lord's return. That message of death, resurrection, and second coming has been delivered to the people, and that is his mission, is to get that over to the people that he's going to. Plenty of other places in the New Testament where you can find a similar kind of understanding. Chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. That is the same word, our coming to you, as is used in verse 9 of the previous chapter, the word reception. Our reception to you was not empty. There is a tendency in God's work to think that it is in vain, and God has to keep on assuring us that it will not be in vain. Paul, you remember, was tempted to think that when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said that my labour has been in vain, and he quotes the messianic verse in Isaiah 49, that my labour is in vain. But then later on in Isaiah, in chapter 66, can I find the verse quickly? What was in vain is now said it is not. So Jesus in Isaiah chapter 49 has that put into his mouth, probably when he was on the cross. A part of the temptation and the pressure of the devil was him to think that what he's been doing and what he was accomplishing then was nothing. It was empty. I'm sure that's where it would have been, in that sort of order of things. But then in... got it. Praise the Lord. It's chapter 65 and verse 23, starting in verse 22. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain. Which is a kind of an answer to my servants there, in the plural, to Jesus in Isaiah 49, saying in verse 4, but I have said I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely justice is due to me, is with the Lord, my reward with my God. And so the answer to the Lord's cry on the cross, I would suggest, is that his servants now, who have been produced through that work of the cross, the Lord promises that their work, their labour, is not in vain. It's just simply that in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is claiming as the servants of God, if you like Isaiah 65, he's claiming that his their missionary entrance into the people of Thessalonica, are those who his work is not in vain amongst them. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated, it can be verbally mistreated, verbal abuse, in Philippi, but of course they were also beaten there as well. And as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition. So the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be mistreated. So first of all, if you're on mission because you're God's servant, then you will know something about mistreatment. even if it's only verbal abuse, which this word can mean, or whether it's like when they were in Philippi and they were actually beaten, you remember. As you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak out to you the gospel of God amid such much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity, nor by way of deceit. Could be by way of tricks. But deceit is a very strong and I think a good word to remind ourselves as to our motives and the things that we do and the way we put the gospel over. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we speak to you not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. So the third thing is that if we're on mission and we get mistreatment, our motives are going to be questioned. We were entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. But that's not the reason why you're preaching, Paul. You're preaching because you want to please men and get something out of them, presumably. In a moment he's going to talk about flattering speech. And that's you flatter people with a view to your own self-interest. And that is something which is condemned in Scripture to be a flatterer. But the God who examines our hearts, not pleasing men, but the God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering words, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is a witness. Now, what is the famous phrase which I've heard a few times recently, but I suppose somebody must have said it and it got caught on. The Queen Elizabeth I said about she was not interested in having windows into men's souls. Have you heard that one before? It was said to me only yesterday, so it came back to me. But that's examining people's motives, and it's almost impossible, really. And even us examining our own motives is very, very difficult. So it's far better, in a sense, to present our motives to God. Where we know that we're wrong, and we know we're being deceitful, we know we're flattering somebody because we want to get something out of them. We, you know, to curb that, of course we've got to do that. But when out of just, you know, sheer delightful emotion, you want to thank somebody because they're so pleasing to you, they've done this, that and the other, and then somebody says, well, you're just flattering that person because you want to get something out of them, we will often protest and say, no, I'm just saying what's in my heart. Well, you might be, and it's always worth having a good look and saying, well, I wonder if there's anything there, please help me, Lord, because I want to check my motives, because none of us have utterly, totally, completely pure motives, I should think, or if we had, we wouldn't know it. That's the difficulty. How can you know? And that's why I think it's a matter of daily presenting our souls before the scrutiny of God and letting the Lord show us if there's something that needs to be adjusted. Because otherwise we can get into quite a psychological in-development, implosion, which could destroy us. So we didn't therefore come with flattering speech in order to manipulate and maneuver and to get something out of you, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, that somehow or other we want to get to, we're greedy, we either want money or we want food or whatever. God is witness. All we can say is, I've been before God and as yet he hasn't shown me, but maybe if there is something, one day he will show me. But I don't think we're going to have it just by people coming along and saying all sorts of negatives about us. That's why it's such a waste of time to do that. Because it's nearly always on presupposition, or I should say not presupposition, it's done on intuition. My intuition is there's something wrong with that person, there's something wrong with what he said there. And the particularly prophetic and intuitive types of people are very, very critical very often. And some who are a little more artless and perhaps not quite so inwardly active in their spirit can sometimes feel very offended by the criticisms that people bring out in that way. But we need both in order to keep a balance and to check one another that we are not destroying the work of God because we are claiming to see into men's souls, or perhaps if we do, that we then learn to know, we learn how to deal with it by taking it to God and praying it out with him first. Nor do we seek glory from men. A good thing for all missionaries and preachers and teachers is to ask themselves every now and again, are we seeking glory from men? I've had people say to me, and probably I may have even given that impression at times when arguing about a particular doctrine, so I'm probably just as culpable as anybody else, you know, I'd love to debate that with you in public, you know, and so on and so on. They're not interested in really. You can tell that when somebody does it to you. If you're doing it, you've got pure motives. But they're not really interested in establishing the truth. They're interested really in getting one over you and beating you and winning. And they're only too pleased that, you know, that they get the adoration of man, but they don't get too much from the angels or from God. But you know, the apologist prayer by C.S. Lewis, that when, what is it, when angels weep, when men laugh and angels weep, the apologist has come home having won his debate, you know. So here is the question again: what are we seeking glory for men, either from you or from others? Even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. I expect there were people going around saying, not only is that Paul doing this because he gets a kick out of it, and he's making use of his converts, and he wants glory from men, he's ambitious, and he likes their adoration, but they were also now beginning to, they added to that, they would say, well, the trouble you see with Paul, he hasn't got very much authority. He's not a real apostle, you know, not like the big noise apostles who've been around, and Paul's apostleship was always being attacked. And here it is again. So these people have crept in amongst his converts and saying, he's not really a big time apostle, if he's apostle at all, really. I mean, he didn't see the Lord in resurrection like the others did. He only saw him in vision later, you know, like any of us could. And so they were trying to play Paul down. It's important that Paul didn't see the Lord in resurrection, but only by revelation and vision. Because he is the type of all believers that were to follow on. Mm. And the Lord set me forth as a type. And therefore, I feel much more akin to Paul than I would to the apostles who've seen the Lord. And so we got our stance there with him. That we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle amongst you. So we didn't go around throwing our weight around. Hey, we're apostles. You know, you ought to do this for us, and so forth. We prove to be gentle among you. Ah, that Paul is too soft. Don't often hear that about Paul, do you? But there he is, is what he claims here. They said he was too soft. He became gentle among you. As a nursing mother, with the mother's in italics, but it's implied because it goes on to say, tenderly cares for her own children. It might be a nice sort of a rather distant allusion to the mother of Moses, who Miriam, his sister, managed to get in as a nurse and was therefore paid to nurse her own child, which is rather, you know, and I'm sure the Jews like that trick. So that was a very good one. Well, I do anyway. And here is, as a nursing mother, a mother who is caring for her children in a very gentle way. So here he's comparing the work of an apostle to a mother. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because you become very dear to us. And just like a mother imparts her own body through feeding the child and her love and her care, so we were like that with you. We were like mothers to you. And caring to make sure you were nurtured and nourished, and our affection, therefore, where a bond of affection was built, because you do build bonds in that way with converts when you care for them and love them, pray for them, and then teach them. And that fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own souls. So we give the gospel of God, but we give our souls with it. That is, we are examples of what we're talking about, and they're at the disposal for people to help themselves to the life of God in us, to our own souls, because you became very dear. There was love. There was love between the mother and the children. There's love between the apostle and his converts. For you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to burden any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, going with these M's, mission, mistreatment, motives, mothering, I picked out the word maintenance. Maintenance because the way that Paul kept the evangelism going, the way he maintained it, was by the labour of his own hands. And that work, night and day, his sweat of his brow, was in order that he shouldn't be a burden to any. Now, very likely, reading behind the lines, those who've come along and said, they're not real apostles, these were, well, look, they even have to do their own work before they can go out and preach. You know, they must be pretty low-grade kinds of Christians that they have to do their own tent making. Now, here's the Apostle Paul doing, because he doesn't want to be a burden to them, and he wants to make the gospel free of charge, and they just turn it round and say, well, he's not really the big noise apostles, otherwise he would have fleeced us and taken the money off us. Well, I can assure you, having experienced it, that it does happen. They think little of you because you don't take money from you. And you, later on, you remember in Corinthians, he says, if they come and slap you in the face, you think they're great apostles, but these false ones. Whereas I never did anything like that to you. I loved you like a nursing mother. I cared for you and did my own work so that I wasn't a burden to you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, that's the word from holiness, how holily and uprightly, that's the word from righteousness, how holy and righteous and blamelessly, that's a very strong word, we behave towards you believers. Just as you know, and notice how many times he says about knowing. Verse 2, look, as you know. Verse 1, you yourselves know. Verse 9, you recall, you know, brothers. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, just as you know. You see, he's appealing to them to what they saw and they knew, but they have been misled by these infiltrating heretics who want to take the converts away from Paul and away from his teaching. They are charging him with all the things he did. You know these things, but those are not the reasons. These are the reasons. And verse 9 then. You know how we were exhorting and encouraging. As a mother, we nursed you and tenderly cared for you and nourishing you. But as a father, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So we've got a mother with her own children, and we've got a father with their own children. So Paul is not only a mother, he is also a father. And as a father, he's trying to mentor his children. It was the standard thing, of course, and not always the case now by any means, but that the father would pass on his trade to his children. He would have to mentor them, just as Joseph passed on his trade as a carpenter to Jesus. And so here, as a spiritual father, he's passing on his life in God to his children. So that you may walk in a manner, this is our number 7, the manner of our walk. You'll walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. In other words, you may be criticizing the fact that I didn't charge you and claim as an apostle money from you. I didn't flatter you, but I did nurse you and care for you, and I did exhort you and implore you, but that was the manner which God is like. We walk in a manner worthy of God. God is similarly like that. He is a mother who cares for his children, you know, Isaiah. He is a father, because he's God the Father, who's got children when we're born again. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There, the word kingdom and glory are both looking forward into the future. And there's teaching on the second coming, of course. You would expect a strong emphasis on the future kingdom, which we, by realized eschatology, as it's called, the realizing of the kingdom now, we do nonetheless taste the powers of the age to come. And for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, this time now, it's the message that we've got to be thinking about. And when we came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, you accepted that word and it gave you full conviction. That's in verse 5 of the previous chapter. And that full conviction that comes from the assurance of the Holy Spirit was on the basis of the message we gave you, not the things that are being infiltrated in now by these false teachers. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, because it had that spirit conviction about it, which also performs its work in you who believe. And that's a lovely verse, you know, it's the word that we give is working in people. It's always working within is a supernatural activity. It's nearly always that word work there is to do with supernatural activity. So they're working in you who believe, and that's continuous belief, not believed when you first began, but it's going on still working in you because you go on still believing. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ. This time, the churches of God are in Christ. Before, we were in God the Father. Now, we're in Christ. And this interchange between the Son and the Father is, you know, it's done artlessly and without explanation all over these early, very earliest of epistles that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Now, when Paul was there in Thessalonica, you remember it was the Jews that stirred up the authorities against Paul. So he's saying, and he uses the word Jews here, largely, I think, I think it's the same way as John uses the word Jews. He doesn't mean every single Israelite, or even every single Israelite who lived in Jerusalem. But he does mean those who were in power in Jerusalem. He's ignoring the diaspora, where there are Jews all over the world, or Israelites all over the world. He's ignoring them in Galilee and other places. He's just talking in John's Gospel that the Jews were those who in Jerusalem were the leaders and led the people to put Jesus to death. And when we get this whole racist business that's been thrown at the Bible because of the talking about the Jews, it's ignoring the fact that there is a specialist meaning to the word Jew there, just as there is Pharisee or Sadducee and so on. As far as John's concerned, it is a party of those, now if I could be a little provocative, who do not deserve to be called Israelites anymore. Nathanael did. Here comes an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. He deserved to call an Israelite. And it's why the Apostle Paul, and as you know my position on this, but the Apostle Paul says that not all those who are called Israelites are Israelites. It's the same thing. These people have forfeited the name Israelite, so John calls them Jews, Paul calls them Jews. Because they're no longer in that stream. After all, even John the Baptist said, God can raise up sons of Abraham out of stones, so that's no great deal. What is a great deal is taking on the name of Israel and living like Israel and being in trust and faith and holding on to God like Jacob did, and he wrestled with God. Bless me, oh, I am not going to let you go. Well, if you're that kind of an Israelite, you're not a Jew. But those in Judea, living in Jerusalem, and who were the leaders of the people, they're the ones that are castigated in John's Gospel and here by Paul. Now he said, we've suffered all this, we know it, and so on, and it was the Jews that stirred it up. You know that because it happened when we were there. But now it looks as though there were some of those who were their own countrymen. Perhaps they were their own countrymen then, they were Jews. Perhaps they'd moved into Greece and count themselves as Greek Jews, who knows. But anyway, they are people now who are making them martyrs. You endured the same sufferings as Paul and others of the Jewish race, who you might say have experience from their own fellow Jews. So it's we know what we're talking about, says Paul. We know what you're going through. We understand. This time I put martyrs there for that point, that the sufferings that they went through. Then he seems to forget about the Jewish. He forgets about the Thessalonians attacking others of Thessalonica, but now he just moves on to the Jewish bit from verse 15 and 16, who both killed the Lord Jesus. So if you like, here is our definition of a Jew, who both killed the Lord Jesus. And there'd be lots of Jews who say, we didn't want the Lord Jesus killed. In fact, a large, very large section of the early church would say that. But here they both killed the Lord Jesus, and he's particularly got in view the leaders of the people. And the prophets. So all the prophets that were before them. And drove us out. So they killed Jesus. They belonged to the same stream that tackled the prophets and killed them. And they are now still continuing that stream, and they are driving us out. And they're not pleasing God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. In other words, their antipathy against Paul was because he would go to the Gentiles. You remember that, don't you? He could talk about the resurrection. They didn't move an eyelid. As soon as he said, and the vision of Christ sent me to the Gentiles, they all were uproar and they wanted to destroy him. That they might be saved. He wants the Gentiles saved. So the Jews are defined in being those who want to put Jesus to death, those who want to put the prophets to death, those who drive out the gospel preachers, and those who do not want Gentiles saved. With the result that they fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, whether we should see that as a theological statement that some people do when they say, well, that's the destruction of Jerusalem. Although the destruction of Jerusalem clearly is an outworking of God's wrath in time and space, because they had rejected their Messiah, and now the temple and the city are destroyed. Our Lord's teaching, of course, gives that. But whether it's that it's just a general statement, because AD 70 hasn't happened yet. Still 20 years off, or nearly. The wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost. Perhaps he's just simply saying that God's wrath in time now is working, or it may mean that the wrath of God abides upon them, like Jesus warned that those who rejected him, the wrath of God abides upon them. But any way round, he clearly sees that the Jews are in a very, very disadvantaged situation if they are those who are seeking to follow in that same pattern of which they've been treated. But it's in order to encourage the Gentile converts when they're being persecuted by their fellow compatriots. But we, brothers, having been orphaned, literally, being bereft, being orphaned of you for a short while, because he said he's a mother, he said he's their father, and now he says we're like being orphaned because you're taken away from us, or we from you, for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we still are your mother, we still are your father, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. But we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted or hindered us. Cut up the road rough. Cut up a rough road. For who is our hope and joy and crown of exhortation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our crown. Now when, as we've already hinted at, when a great notable came to a city or the emperor came, they would carry out the crowns of the city and the wreaths of the city and the supplied by the people, and it would be their present to the emperor saying thank you for coming to see us. And therefore there would be we instead, when we have parties, we put on paper hats, they put on the real thing and had a party. And that's what's in view here, the presence of the Lord Jesus, his coming, we're having a party, you are our joy and crown. And so that's what we are offering the Lord when he comes. And in the parousia, we're going to give him joy, and we're going to give him a crown, and that's you, for you are our glory and joy. And so it is emphasizing that when our Lord returns, have we got anything to offer him? So it's completely nothing to do with salvation by grace and faith alone. It's to do, what have we got to offer the Lord at his return? Don't we want to have something? He wants to give us cities, he wants to give us rewards, but have we got anything we want to give him? And obviously that is a part of the challenge of the second coming, is to be not only ready for him to come, but also to have, if you like, accrued a fair amount of treasure in heaven, which we can then crown him with. And particularly it is the converts that he has in these cities. You are our glory and joy. You know what a joy it is when you know that somebody's come to Christ through you, or when you've been preaching and somebody got saved and so on. Well, what a joy it'll be on that day when our Lord comes, that we've got something to offer him. Now, that isn't very far into the book. I think what I should do... did you get all the M's there? The last one I called Majesty, because it's reigning with Christ, really, isn't it? We're offering him a crown, which is our converts, which is... going to be how we rule.
Can you just go through the administrative motives?
Yeah, I'll do that again. Mission. That's in the end of chapter 1, and it mentioned again in chapter 2, verse 1. The coming to you is the same as reception. Yeah. Mistreatment, verse 2. Yes. Motives in verse 4 and 5. Mothering, verse 7. Maintenance, it's a gospel work in verse 9, not being a burden. Mentoring in verse 11, the father mentoring the children. Walking in a manner worthy of God, that's the manner of our work, is in the same, if you like, imitating God. Verse 13, the message. God's word was the message, which is the gospel, of course. It applies the gospel all the time. And martyrs in verse 14, the sufferings. And then number 10 is majesty in verse 19 onwards, 19, 20. Is that all right? What I do in the next 5-8 minutes, I'll read through chapter 3. Anything I feel needs some specific comment, I'll make it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. It was thought best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. So Paul is saying, look, I was alone by myself in Athens. Why? Because I got rid of Timothy and Silas went off to this, you know, this sort of thing. He's obviously asking them to feel a little bit sorry for him. but he's only doing it, I think, because he wants them to realize how much he did not want to leave them. Because these antagonists have gone around saying, well, he's just, get you converted, and he pushes off, you know. That's what these evangelists are like. So we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. To be destined for it is, of course, that in the world you will have tribulation, and those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the sort of the background there. So don't be surprised that a part of what God's doing in your life involves this destiny of afflictions. But also, if you moved on to the end, into chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, we're destined for afflictions, but we're also not destined for wrath, but obtaining salvation, which, of course, is salvation in the sense of our Lord's return and entering into the kingdom. However, if you look over into 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 12, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, by the Lord, because God has, now the word chosen there, is best understood, is not the ordinary word for election, not eklektos. It's the word to pick up or lifted you up. He has picked you up from the beginning is probably, again, it's either ap arches or it's ap arches. Sounds the same, doesn't it? But it's either one word or two words. If it's two words, it's from the beginning. Mm-hmm. If it's one word, it's as a first fruits. And I believe that is the better translation. It's equally testified, but you haven't got gaps in the letter sometimes. God has picked you up as a first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So it's not, that is the one and only predestinarian statement, as they claim, which is connected with salvation. Predestination is to be conformed to the image of his Son. But the destiny that God has chosen is we all should be conformed, or we can throw it away. God has picked you up as a first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, and it was for this he called you. That is to be saved, which begins with sanctification, because the salvation here is the second coming salvation. It's when Jesus comes again. Sanctification by the Spirit, growing in faith in the truth, and it's for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the King James Version, it's that you may obtain the salvation with glory. And what I want to emphasize here is that at the second coming, yes, we will be saved, but we want to be saved with glory, that we may have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, which rather than a feeble one. And so there is a sense in which this word here, destined for afflictions, should be applied also to understand, but we're also destined for glory. Mm-hmm. And we do it, how? By sanctification and growing faith and enduring through in the calling. Now, the calling is not a calling to, if you like, get born again. The calling is to come up to what the calling is all about. That is what? The glory, so that when Christ appears, we will not be ashamed from him. Mm. The glory, the calling is to be like Jesus. Mm. And that's the calling of God on our lives. And you'll find often when you reach these verses that lots of conservative commentators forget the fact that, or at least they ignore the fact that there is meant to be this development in order to win a prize or to gain all that God intended. That is, not only to get out of Egypt, but also to get into the promised land. And they just simply slur over it and make it and add to it the whole idea, you're destined to get saved. Our destiny is more that we get conformed to the image of the Son. And that the calling is different in Paul from the calling of Jesus. I don't think it is at all. It's the same meaning. The calling is what we are called to become. What our vocation is. Our vocation is to fulfill our choice, our election, which is to be servants and to reign with Christ. And so if we're aiming at that, then our calling, which keeps on pulling us and pulling us, was not just a calling and we got saved and now the calling is meaningless. The calling is from when you got saved. That's the difference I want to make. Pulling us and calling us to the ultimate achievement of what God is after in our lives. Anyway, that's just why that word destined is there. I just thought I'd say a few words about it. Back to verse 4, chapter 3. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know, because they experienced that when they were there, and now they're experiencing it. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. It's called the tempter, and he tempted Jesus. I think it's in, is it Matthew? That's one of them. The tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. This gave him such joy, I feel life again, I don't feel depressed and death, because you're standing firm. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Obviously they want to keep on teaching and building up and getting more clearly defined the sort of things that chapter 4 goes on about, and other things too in chapter 5. In fact, the whole sort of angle of the book changes at this point, and chapters 4 and 5 are some of the things that he wants to build into their lives, and he hasn't done yet because he hasn't had enough time. But verse 11 to 13 is what has sometimes been called a wish prayer. Now may our God and Father. And there's another wish prayer in verse 23 of chapter 5. Now may God, the God of peace, himself sanctify you in spirit, soul and body. So he's praying for them twice with this kind of, be technical, optative way, subjunctive way, that may God our Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our ways to you. We've already thought about that singular verb, and God the Father and Jesus put together with a singular verb. And may the Lord Jesus cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. The preeminence of love was there right from the beginning of Paul's message. He never had any other basis for ethics. It was always to do with loving one another, as you can see from 1 Corinthians 8 that we looked at last Sunday. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father and at the arousal of our Lord Jesus with all the holy ones, angels, we thought, and saints and men who've been made unblameable and holy before the two of them, which are one of them, which is our Lord God that we worship. To be before the Father is also to look for the coming of the Lord Jesus with all the saints. And that's the verse I particularly related to, Zechariah 14, verse 5, wasn't it? Showing that Jesus is seen to be God clearly, and Yahweh and Elohim and the rest. Is that all right? It's a quick run through there, but you could actually approach chapter 3 picking out verse 1, when we could endure it no longer, verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer. You can say it's Paul's longing to see them and to be with them, which in a sense is a reflection of the Lord wanting to be with his church and to come again. And that longing to be with us and his longing to be with the saints, the two belong to each other. And to the degree that we want to be with those who are believers is an evidence to us of the Lord's love and desire to be with us. And in chapter 2 I picked out specifically the criticisms that Paul was going through, showing that it's quite a job to shepherd the flock of God.